morning. Good to see everybody. I commented in first service, and I'll repeat it in second. If you watch my weekly videos of greeting and time in the Word, each time, well, most times I say, Lord willing, I'll see you again. And I do my best to be honest about that and authentic about that. I really believe that if the Lord wills, I'll see you again. And if he doesn't, I won't. It's his business. He's in charge of all that. And so it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity to do that. We're in a new series this week, and I sure am grateful to my teammates who put together a lovely backdrop and a bumper video and such, and it just always is a good accent to our series. And we're in the book of Daniel. Let me tell you where we're going to be for about the next 16 weeks or so. We're going to be in Daniel for the next 6 weeks. Daniel divides really nicely with a pivot in between chapters 6 and 7. Chapters 1 through 6 are more historical narrative, and that's where we'll be for these first 6 weeks. Then after that, for 4 weeks, we'll be in a topical bent. We usually go through books of the Bible here, but we'll be focused on one of probably two things, and I have not decided yet. One is either if God gives me an impression of something that he's working on in my life that I think as a shepherd of this flock, he needs to be using me as a mouthpiece for with you, we'll do that. Or by that time, I will have just completed 16 years here, Lord willing. And there have been through the years a number of things that I've observed through interactions with people and such about the big issues that people want to know about or struggle with or that they deal with. And so I thought about giving some thought to and prayer to the whole idea of what are the top four things that I've heard through the years that people have brought to me that might be of help to all of you. So one or the other, we'll get there. And then after that, we will jump back into Daniel. We're taking it a chapter length at a time. So that we'll jump into chapter 7 through 12. And chapter 7 through 12 focus a lot more on the future and what is yet to come with a lot of prophecy emphasis. So looking forward to that and how it'll tie into other parts of the scriptures as well. I want to give you some background for the book of Daniel, if I could. The book of Daniel was written sometime in the 500s, probably BC-ish. And the reason I say that is because in the year around 605 BC is when Daniel and many of his peers were taken into specific and special captivity in Babylon. We'll read about that here in a bit in chapter 1. And then that began a series of about three conquests of Israel, 605, 597, and then 586-87, which we know in history as the fall of Jerusalem. All of them at the hands of the rulers of Babylon at the time. They'll be in captivity 70 years. Daniel's there for the whole thing. And by the time he is done writing at the end of those 70 years, there's been a change of world powers to Persia. But he's still Daniel, and he's still following God, and he's still faithful. I want to give you some other background, though, and that is where we find ourselves in God's sovereign plan. And bookmark the word sovereign. We're going to come back to that in a second, because I think it's the thread that unavoidably runs through all of the book of Daniel. But where are we in his plan in this, when we find ourselves in the book of Daniel? Let me start with, it would be helpful if I turn this on. I'm from Texas A&M. They make Aggie jokes about moments exactly like this one. So the book of where the background is in Daniel is that we start with God calling a nation to be his own, and that's Israel, his chosen people. He says in Scripture, I didn't call you because you were special. As a matter of fact, he says, you were kind of the least, but due to my own choice, I called you to be mine. And he had plans in mind for this nation. Look at what he says to his servant Abram. He calls Abram first to be the father of that nation. And he says this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what we've come to know as what's called the Abrahamic covenant. His name changes eventually to Abraham instead of Abram. And this is an unconditional covenant which is dependent on the Lord, not Abraham, to fulfill all its terms. And the terms are these. I'll make you a nation. I will bless those who, I will give you descendants. I'll bless those who bless you, who curses you or dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, in your line, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know that as the father of Israel, a descendant in Israel is Jesus, the son of Mary, born miraculously. And that's the ultimate blessing that will come through this promised covenant. So God's at work, and he says, I'm going to make a people, and you're going to have a destiny, a land, and a purpose. And Moses is raised up as a servant, and we see at the very doorstep of this promised land that he's talking about, we see Moses speaking to the people after they've gone through all these things, wandering in the wilderness, a bunch of sin and waywardness, and etc., but they're at the brink. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15. Moses speaking to the people right on the doorstep of the promised land. See, I have set you before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you're drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, I've already said God is sovereign. He made an unconditional promise to Abraham, the father of this nation, and yet he's saying, if you don't choose life, you're going to perish. Didn't invalidate the terms of his covenant. He will make good on what he has promised. But he's calling his people to walk in his way. And if they don't, they will not realize in their lifetime the blessing of the covenant. Through Scripture, there are two parallel tracks that are spoken of. One is, God is sovereign. Again, we'll get there in just a second. He's in charge, 100%, no cracks. The second is, humans have responsibility to make choices and are responsible to make choices and are subject to the implications and consequences of those choices. There was an illustration given one time of, let's just pretend that I have a cup in my hand, and inside the cup is an ant, and the ant's crawling around. It reminds me of summers we used to spend out in El Paso with my grandma and grandpa. My parents would drop us off there for about a week, and they lived right across the street from the desert, literally. We would go there, and man, you want to talk about cool ants that you can find. And we would dig troughs, and we would, those poor ants, we were horrible on those things. Let's say I picked one of those ants up, and I stuck it in a cup. Who's betting on the ant to beat me in anything? Nobody. I'm in charge of that ant. Now, I can watch that ant crawling around in that cup, and I can reach in and go, if I choose to do so. I can reach in and stick a leaf in there and let him crawl out of the cup. I can just let him get over the cup with his own means, etc. At any point, have you decided that I have lost control of that ant? I haven't. but I might allow him to crawl out of that thing. God is in charge, 100%. He calls us to follow him. He tells us there are consequences when we don't. And we are responsible to choose to follow him. I don't understand, and I think one of the besetting sins of us who try, especially who teach, but who try to counsel others, et cetera, is when things don't feel right and don't make sense to us, and oftentimes they don't please us, we want to come up with a human explanation for why they exist. And this is one of those things that God's super comfortable with, the tension between he's sovereign and he's making us make choices. And I'm just going to let scripture land there, because that is exactly where it lands. That's exactly where it lands. And so far be it from me, woe to me, if I try and manufacture something different. So we've got this situation. And then we get to the prophet Jeremiah some centuries later in chapter 25 of Jeremiah 25, 11, 1 through 11. And he says this, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. This is the same bunch of folks. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This was an aha. I've read it before, but I didn't realize how dramatic and significant it was. Listen to what it says in verse 3. For 23 years. For starters, you go, Jeremiah. Way to follow God, way to be faithful and obedient. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Talk about ministry success. He's being successful when he follows God and stays on the script. You have neither listened nor inclined your hearts to hear, ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Just let the echoes of Genesis 12 and Deuteronomy 30 ring in your ears as I keep reading. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. Get this next phrase. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Talk about sovereign God. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So we see the specifics of our setup there. And can I just use a common phrase? It's not as if they weren't warned. Right? Over and over and over again. In that generation, for 23 years by one guy, strumming one note. Turn to the Lord. Follow him. Remember the promise. Walk in his way. Follow God. But they rebelled. And so they find themselves under God's sovereign hand and plan in captivity. So what does it mean that God is sovereign? I have this cool tool that I use for really pretty much every week I'm studying and preparing. It's called Blue Letter Bible. You might have seen the website, and they've got an app for it too. I highly recommend it, Blue Letter Bible. And you can click on verses and get original language definitions and usages underneath all the words to which they apply, and other resources that are cross-referenced to those passages. As I was looking through the word sovereign, the English usage of the word sovereign, I came across this table. I'm sorry it's a little small showing up on the screen. Look at this. Sovereign occurs zero times in zero verses in the King James Version. However, it occurs 287 times in the New Living Translation. One time in the Christian Standard Bible. 358 times in the New English Translation. 294 in the NIV. One each in the 2020 version and the 1995 version of the NASB. Three times in the Revised Standard Version. Three times in what I'm preaching from, the English Standard Version. And then one time in an old translation called the Darby Translation. Does that mean the Bible got it wrong and it's out of sorts and out of sync and order? No. I just found it compelling. I wonder why. Take a look at those little bubbles that are up there. It says dictionaries. Zero entries for that word. It says lexicon, which is kind of like taking the foreign language definitions. Zero. However, FAQ has 41 entries. Isn't that interesting? No wonder people are confused about the sovereignty of God. Now, I'll tell you that the scriptures got it right, but like two-thirds of the Old Testament usages of the word sovereign, the English word sovereign, show up, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, one of the prophets. And it says sovereign Lord or sovereign God. If you were to get out your, you know, little tool there and figure out what's really being said in the original writing, it would be oftentimes that it's saying Adonai Yahweh, Lord, Lord, God, Lord, Lord, God. Rather than repeat, the translation teams of those versions decided we'll put sovereign God. I don't think it's an unfaithful move, but it is interesting that that's what's said. I'll tell you a quick side story about Ezekiel, by the way. My mom, as you many of you know, I've told the stories, passed away January 1st, 2021. And she contracted dementia, and by the end was pretty gone and cognitively. But while she still had some of her faculties intact, there were, and even after she was mostly gone, every time we'd find her, she'd have her walker, and she'd have her Bible, she'd have a pen, highlighter, notebook, every time. And while we could still have a good conversation about it, I said, Mom, where are you going these days in the Bible? Where's God leading you? She said, I think I'm going to make a study of Ezekiel. I was like, you go, Mom. Way to go. Ezekiel is thought to be, by many, the most difficult book to really follow and understand in all of Scripture. It's dense. It's thick. It's intense. And there's my mom, and I think what she was doing, I could sneak peeks at her notebook. She was just handwriting, again, as much as she was able, what she saw on the page. Isn't that awesome? Because here's the deal. I don't know what version she was using. I don't remember. But if two-thirds of the references of sovereign God show up in the book of Ezekiel, I wouldn't want my mom to be sitting being drenched in anything else but knowing God is sovereign. Isn't that awesome? So, back to the script here. Sovereignty, what's it really mean? What does it really mean? Well, in the ESV, as I mentioned, there's three usages of the word, English word sovereign in the translation. All of three of them show up in the New Testament, so I thought I would just share them with you. Acts 4:24 says this. Let me get back to my notes where I've got these verses written. Acts 4:24 says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is Peter and John in the book of Acts, just getting out of prison for proclaiming the word, and they go to their community of believers and report to them all that has taken place. And everybody's like breaking out into a praise and prayer session, and they say this. Then in 1 Timothy, Before I go to Timothy, notice what the original word is that's translated sovereign in our English text. Despotes. Despot, that's an English word. Master, Lord. We know what that means. Now the next one, 1 Timothy 6:15 says this. And this is Paul talking to his son in the faith, Timothy, encouraging him to stick with the ministry. And to look forward to God's future work. And he says, which he will display at the proper time, verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Dynastes, or dunastes, dynasty. Somebody after first service said, I love the usage of that word because it gives the connotation of kind of an enduring reign, a dynasty. So master, lord, dynasty, prince, potentate. And then finally, Revelation 6:10, in a chilling, mesmerizing, compelling scene in the throne room of God in heaven and yet in the future, we see all the saints who have died for the faith saying this in Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So again, knowing it's the best and most appropriate and safest thing to do with Scripture is to let Scripture just deal with things on its terms and not us manufacture terms. I feel most comfortable in saying the definition of sovereignty of God has to do with the fact that he's master. He's Lord. He rules. He's in charge. On that same website, Blue Letter Bible, I found this interesting article by a man named Don Stewart. The title of it is, In What Sense is God in Control of Things? You can go there by typing in Don Stewart or FAQ and finding him, and then you can find this article. The first point that Stewart makes is, and he gives bunches of scriptures, you can go and find them there, I'll give a few selected ones, is that all things are in God's control. Listen to what Daniel 4:35 says. We'll be there in 3 weeks after this. And interestingly, King Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, says this quote, All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? All things are in his control. Second, Jesus taught the sovereignty of God. Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. The death of Jesus was in the sovereign plan of God. I recently read from Isaiah 53 that it says, It pleased the Lord to crush Jesus. Try this one on for size. Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching, and he says, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's no fate or blind chance with God. Isaiah 14:24 says this, The Lord of hosts has sworn, As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Lord, master, ruler, in charge. And God's work has its basis in his sovereignty. Acts 11:36 says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I would say chief among all the things that God has done is our salvation. He chose us. He gives us the faith to believe. He justifies us. He is in the process of sanctifying us to make us more like Christ, and he will one day glorify us. But from start to finish, it's God's work. He's sovereign. And some implications and thoughts that Stewart concludes with are the sovereignty of God is a reasonable truth. He contrasts it with what if we lived in a world of chance and it was king? There would be no sense of purpose and order. But sovereignty of God is a reasonable truth. Second, it is a difficult truth. Just the one issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is enough to be confounding to any of us. And finally, God's sovereignty is a comforting thought. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher of yesteryear, who said that the sovereignty of God is like a pillow upon which we lay our head. We can be comforted in the fact that he is, in fact, master and Lord of all. So I thought that was a helpful guide in as we think about sovereignty. Now, why did I talk about the sovereignty of God? Because it is a thread, as I said, that runs through the entire book of Daniel. And whether it's the narrative of the circumstances they find themselves in that day, whether it's God's servants who are holy and just and upright, such as Daniel and his three friends, or whether it's his evil servants that God is using for his purposes, such as Nebuchadnezzar. God is sovereign. When we get to the last six chapters of Daniel and we look forward to what God will yet do in the future, do you believe God is in charge? He is sovereign. And what is to come is under his ruling master's, Lord's hand. So that's why it's so crucial for us to get our hands rightly around the sovereignty of God. Let's take a look briefly at Daniel chapter 1, and I made a decision to make it kind of the small portion on the plate today versus the bigger portion. I wanted to spend time talking about the sovereignty of God because it's going to serve us well the rest of our time in the book of Daniel. Let me just read the story for you, and I'll make a few comments as I go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. As we go through the book of Daniel, you're going to see the word Chaldeans from time to time. Sometimes it's used basically as a synonym for Babylonians, but Chaldeans were an actual people group within Babylon, in the south of Babylon. And during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they were kind of top guns. They had great intelligence and influence and commanded some of the key posts in his administration. So that gives context to why he said, we'll teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, and this is not hyperbole and exaggeration here, this is real outcome stuff. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Like they basically said to him, you be the judge. You tell us what you see and what you observe. So I love this because it implies, it doesn't come right out and say it, but it implies that this steward had been taking them food, the portion assigned to them for food and wine every day. I don't know what he was doing with it. Maybe he's like, honey, we're going to eat well for the next 10 days. I'm not sure what he was doing with it. But it says, so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So made a firm decision at that point. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them, get this, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, He found them 10 times. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Sorry, I was just into it, wasn't I? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I like that little drop in at the end because it tells us and reminds us that Daniel was there for all 70 years. King Cyrus was the Persian king 70 years on. So there's three key phrases I'm going to briefly leave you with this morning that pop out of the text. One 3 times and one, the other 2 once each. The first is the Lord gave, or God gave. And I messed up. Somebody in first service graciously told me that 3 should be a 2, verse 2, verse 9, and verse 17. So at the beginning of the chapter, it says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In verse 9, it says God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the king and the chief of eunuchs. And then in verse 17, it says, as for the four youths, God gave them learning and skill, etc., etc. So God gives them all these things. God provides. This is a poster in chapter 1, kind of alerting us for what is to come. God's in charge. God provides. God is sovereign. That's what we're seeing here in the text, that's who God is and what he does. The word gave means to put or set upon. So God literally puts on or sets upon them these things. The vanquishing of a foe, the favor in a foreign land, the learning and skill that is provided. The next is this. God is sovereign. We are called to choose, called to act. But Daniel resolved. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved. One of the translations is he made up his mind in another one of the Bible translations. Another one is determined. So when I talk to you and I say, and you we're in a conversation, you say, I've determined to do this, or I've made up my mind. That's a little different than you just telling me the facts. That gives color and context to what you're saying. And what do I think when I hear you say, I've determined something, or I've made up my mind? That you've gone through and thought about it. You've weighed the options, and you've decided something on purpose. As a matter of fact, the best Hebrew rendering probably of this phrase is he purposed in his heart, or he placed in his heart is the most literal rendering. He placed in his heart what's to come next, which is the third thing, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. That he would not defile himself. So the sovereign God is in charge. He's placed Daniel and his friends in this strategic place. Incredible. One of our elders and business owners told me about a book he just read called God's Handbook for Doing Business in Babylon. And this guy is one of the best I've seen at recognizing that the business is God's and not his, and that he wants to act according to God's way and God's plans. But Daniel and his friends are in Babylon, and God has given them a handbook for how to do business there. Follow me. Trust me. I'm in charge. But he had to resolve, to determine, to make up his mind, to purpose in his heart to do just that. And in this case, specifically, that he would not defile himself. The word defile means to pollute or desecrate or stain. Scripture's clear on this. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, talking about sin in the midst of the Corinthian church, and to get out and purge out the sin. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Reminded me of an illustration. I don't know how this program came about. It's been in place, I think, a lot of my lifetime, and that's the roadside cleanup stuff where you see a sign that said, "This next mile, sponsored by so-and-so." Sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's, it could be Mark Steele's law office, for all I know. And so, that you guys can do something good that way, Mark. So, anyway, it could be Mark's law firm, it could be whoever, right? Have you ever noticed when you drive by that stretch of land for 1 mile, what do you see sometimes? Sometimes you see a mile that is like spick and span, perfect, not a speck of trash to be found. And then sometimes it's like a dump. Have you ever seen those where it's like this next mile adopted by so-and-so? And it looks really bad. I'm kind of like wanting to tell them, just take your name off that sign. You know, it reflects poorly. How much more so when we are called to not defile ourselves? God has given you and he's given me a stretch of a mile of land ahead of us in our life. And he says, don't be defiled. But according to this example that Daniel gives us, we have to purpose in our hearts, we have to resolve to not defile ourselves in, you fill in the blank. Isn't that amazing? So I want to encourage us to be about the business. Colossians 3 talks about putting off and putting on sin, putting off sin, putting on our new identity in Christ. There's an action involved in these things. Interestingly, those verses are preceded by, keep your focus on what is above and not what is below, for your life is hidden in God in Christ. It's a resolved deal. It's kind of a nice theological package there. Our lives are already sealed in him. We are hidden in him. He gave us our new life. Now, put off that old stuff. Put on that new stuff. Get after it. Resolve that you will not be defiled by X. I want to, just as we close, make an invitation, as I should most every week, that if you've never asked God to renovate your heart and make it new from the inside and give you a new heart, a new spiritual heart, to turn to Jesus today, to trust him as your Savior. None of this that I'm talking about is even, it's not even on the radar screen. It's not even possible for one who is not in Christ. And so I want to just encourage you to trust Jesus as your only hope in this life and the next. He came to stand in your place for your sins and mine. He died a death that he didn't deserve, but we all deserve because of the just penalty for sin. And he was killed and put in a grave, but he rose again. And that means death is done. And for all who would trust in him alone for salvation, he says, you too will have eternal life. We're all going to have eternal life somewhere. Will it be with him, or will it be a just receipt of judgment apart from him in a place called hell? I want to encourage you to turn to Jesus today. I also want to encourage you to pull out that connection card that Josh reminded us of and give us an opportunity to pray with you. So we actually keep track of the percentage that's coming in because we think it's an effective way of us understanding how many people we are in connecting with on these issues of engaging in the body, pursuing relationships, and sharing the news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. And it gives us guideposts for how to proceed. And it also gives us a roadmap for prayer. So let us pray for you this week in these three things. First, to recognize and submit to God's sovereignty. I don't know about you, but in my life, I have to recognize it and come to terms with it first, and then to act. Philippians 2 says, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's kind of, the will part is to recognize that God is Lord, Master. The work part is resolve to not be defiled. Which leads me to the next point. Please pray with me that I will live with resolve. What a good mantra. What a good catchphrase for a person's life. I'll live with resolve. Purpose in my heart to do what? And in this case, not defile myself and displease God. To not defile myself and displease God. I don't have time to catch this last reference, but take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:9 when you get a second. It says we make it our aim to please God. This is what pleases God, is these things. If that's what matters to you, then do that. The other reference I want to give you is Luke 6, 43 through 49, where it talks about a bad tree doesn't put out good fruit and a good tree doesn't put out bad fruit. And that famous phrase in the middle says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And then he gives the parable of the two houses. One's built on the sand, and when the storm comes, boom, it's down, and great is its ruin. But the one built on the rock stands. Where are you building your house? Who are you trusting? What are you resolving? What are you doing under the hand and provision of Almighty Sovereign God? I love you guys. I'm really excited to get involved in Daniel with you. Let's keep going through this marvelous book together.